glory. The opportunity to open God's word. Thank you for those who have led us in worship. It was lovely to sing those beautiful songs to the Lord. I don't know if anybody's ever heard a sermon on Ezekiel chapter 17, but I've actually never preached a sermon on Ezekiel 17 or heard one, so this is a first for both of us. Just to give a little bit of the historical background, I think last week you had a sermon based in Jeremiah chapter 29, where Jeremiah writes a letter. Jeremiah was living in Jerusalem, but he wrote a letter to the Jews that were living in exile in Babylon. This is the prophetic words of the prophet Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is living among the exiles in Babylon and speaking to them there. And so, as you are probably aware, and as this chapter accounts, both in the parable about the vine and the eagles, and then in the explanation, this is a story here, going back over the story of Israel's recent history, about how the Babylonian king came and took the king of Israel, of Judah, and the cream of her society, and took them off into exile in Babylon, and left only a very weak kingdom with a very weak king, who he entered into some kind of treaty arrangement with, which was to keep that king in subservience to him. So he could only exist, it says, as a kingdom if they would remain dependent on the treaty with Babylon. And so at this point, Israel is in two places. It is in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, and at the same time, it is in exile. And it is to the group of exiles that he is speaking here. And so he tells the story of Israel's recent history, but also goes on to speak about the very near future when the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Babylonian king. And that is something that hasn't happened at the time that this is spoken. So Ezekiel is speaking about the future. And it's a very bleak future. It's a very horrible future. It's really about the end of Israel, or the death of the nation of Israel, and as their capital city, Jerusalem, would be destroyed by the Babylonian forces. Sometimes when we're born into a system, a way of life, a way of thinking and living, something quite dramatic has to happen before we will question that way of thinking and living. I don't know if you, like me, are fascinated at times by American politics, and particularly around the sort of election season, when all sorts of what looks from a Kiwi perspective fairly crazy things tend to happen. But they have enormous faith in the sort of political system, the democratic system that has been in place there since virtually the founding of that nation. But I don't know if any of you watched the drama at the Republican convention, where they were choosing a candidate for presidency, and how a whole bunch of Republicans literally rose up to say, despite the fact that we have followed the rules and worked with the system, we cannot live with this result. There must be something wrong with the system. Any system that produces Donald Trump is a corrupt. There's something wrong with this system. And of course, they were in the end not successful. But it was striking the way many people rose up essentially to rebel against the system because they saw an outcome which was so unpalatable to them. Why is the prophet speaking about the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem? He's speaking about them because these Jews, like all Jews, were living with a system that they had been brought into, a religious system, a way of being Jews, a way of relating with God. And it involved giving some deference to God and acknowledging him in some way, but it also involved worshiping the gods of the nations. It involved ignoring the law of God. And the book of Ezekiel is really shot through with these descriptions of a nation that had abandoned obedience to God and were caught up in immorality and were caught up in injustice and were caught up in the worship of foreign gods. But I think reading Ezekiel that for most Israelites still felt that the system must hold, and that despite their unfaithfulness, that God would even still be faithful to his city and her people. And they kind of felt that as long as Jerusalem stood, it kind of legitimated the system of religion and of following God, which they had owned and lived out throughout the last few centuries. And so in the destruction of Jerusalem, God is pronouncing his judgment on this system. It is a catastrophe of such a great magnitude that it says to the Israelites, it brings into question the legitimacy of the religion that they have inherited from their forefathers and practiced themselves. And so in the coming years, and not very many years, when destruction would fall, it would represent God's judgment on a system of being Israel that was prevalent and practiced and believed in at the time. But there's a little bit more that's going on here. You see, questions of identity and of who I am are tied in very closely to the way that I live. The key to understanding this passage and its true significance is that Ezekiel was speaking here not to those who were still living in Jerusalem, because God has said very clearly that there was no hope for the city, that it would be destroyed. But actually, God is speaking here to the exiles, and he is telling them about their city, telling them about their homeland that they still yearn for, that they hope to return to quickly, and telling them that they will not be going back there, at least not for several generations, but they are to make their home in the city. And as you heard last week, they are to seek to bring blessing to the city and to help the city prosper, that they too might prosper. That represents a major challenge for the exiles, because they just want to go home. They just want to go back to their city. And there are prophets there encouraging them, telling them that it won't be long before they'll be able to return to their city. At the moment in this chapter, it speaks about it, and I'll come back to it in a moment, but the Jewish king had sent out envoys to the king of Egypt, and they were hoping that he would form an alliance with them in order to throw off the Babylonian, the lordship of the Babylonian king. And so the exiles, along with their fellow Jews living in Jerusalem, had put their hope in this development, that it might lead to an independence for Jerusalem, and in which they would be able to return. But God is wanting them to see themselves as having a future in the city. They are hoping for only a superficial engagement with the city, just to be there for a little while and not to put down roots. And God is saying, put down roots and work for the good of the city. But there is something that must happen for the Jews living in Babylon before they can work for the good of the city. My family and I lived for about 18 months in Vietnam, and we were with a mission organization there, and we were only there long enough to really have a taste of life there. 18 months is not very long. Your center of identity doesn't shift when you're only away for 18 months. You don't have reverse culture shock when you come back because you haven't been away for long enough. But we did, to some extent, immerse ourselves in Vietnamese life. We were working as part of a Vietnamese team, and we rode motorbikes like the Vietnamese. We lived in a Vietnamese neighborhood, not among the expats, and tried to get used to Vietnamese food and things like that. But I used to notice that there were times when you had this yearning for your home country. Perhaps if some of you have emigrated here to New Zealand, you will know that. You have this kind of this yearning, and there was something that I used to do sometimes in kind of a response to that. There was a coffee shop in the middle of town, and it was down sort of in a tourist area, and not very many Vietnamese went there. And it was one of the few shops in the city that we lived in where you could get proper Arabica coffee. And coffee made the Western way, using the bean that basically is used throughout most of the world. The Vietnamese use a different bean for their coffee because they grow it themselves. It's a Robusta bean, and it's very bitter, and it tastes very different. But there was something about going and sitting in this little coffee shop, which was nicely air conditioning, and drinking proper coffee that just kind of served to reinforce who I was and my sense of identity and connect me back to the homeland that I was missing. It kind of seems trivial, but there's a sense in which our identity is tied so closely not only to where we are, but to a way of living. And that cup of coffee was symbolic of a way of living that I was missing in those times. There's a point to that story. The problem that God had with the exiles is that their way of life was identical to the way of life to the Jews living in Jerusalem. Their idolatry was the same idolatry as the Jews living in Jerusalem. Their immorality was the same immorality as the Jews living in Jerusalem. Their economic injustice and greed was the same as their cousins living in Jerusalem. And so when God declares judgment on Jerusalem, it is judgment on a way of life which is the exile's way of life. And God is speaking about the judgment of this city because he wants to say this way of life has no future before a holy God. And he is wanting to call the exiles to repentance in order that in repentance they might have a future as his people, even if living in this strange land. I want to talk a little bit about the fact this morning that if we as God's people are to be a blessing in the nation where he has placed us, in the city where he has placed us, there has to be something that is different about us from those that are round about us. We cannot bless the city if we are just like the city. We cannot bless the city if we have the same values and way of life and way of living as those around about us. It's only as in repentance that we take on board the values of God and the ways of the kingdom of God that we have something to offer to the city that God has called us to love and to serve. And so as God wants to use us to bless the city where he has placed us, he is looking for men and women that he can make new, men and women who he can birth his new creation in. As we go on in Ezekiel, we find that God says to these people, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit in you. I'm going to make you new people. It was lovely to sing that song this morning that's based in Ezekiel 37, where the Spirit of God takes these dried out old bones and makes a new and living people out of them. And God is, the first half of Ezekiel is pretty bleak because it's all judgment and condemnation. But the second half shows God deliberately working to make a new people who would carry out his purpose of bringing blessing to this city and indeed to the nations of the world. And God has to do that same work in our lives of making us new people, made new with a new spirit, a new heart, a new way of life. And in that, we have something new to bring to the city where God has placed us. I want to give you just one example of this that comes out of the passage that we read today and was directly related to the judgment that God pronounces on Jerusalem here. If you have a look at verse 13, it talks about how the Babylonian king took a member of the royal family and made a treaty with him, putting him under oath. And you can actually read about that right at the end of 2 Chronicles, where the Babylonian king, he makes a treaty or a covenant or an agreement with the Israelite king. But it says in verse 15, will he succeed who does these things? Will he break the treaty and yet escape? And it seems that God is very upset with the Jewish king for breaking his covenant with the Babylonian king. Have a look at verse 16 and notice how judgment is tied directly to the failure of the king to keep the covenant. He says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, he will die in Babylon. Why? In the land of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose treaty he broke. God is upset with the unfaithfulness of the Jewish king. Verse 18, he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Because he has given his hand in pledge and yet did all these things, he shall not escape. The Jewish king was unfaithful to the covenant that he made with the Babylonian king. You know, I was thinking about the city in which we live. I was thinking about the fact that people are very slow to trust one another in the city. I was thinking about the fact that people live often very isolated and lonely lives, and how that is a reflection of having learned from experiences often very early in life that you simply cannot trust other people. I was thinking about how it's very easy to be like this king, where you may make a commitment, whether in your family life or friendship or business or school, where you get into something because it seems like the right thing to do at the time, or you are under pressure, or it works for me now. This is a very modern and yet very ancient way of living. And yet when things change, and it's not the same circumstance, and it's no longer convenient, it's very easy to move on from that commitment or that relationship or that arrangement. I would say that we live in a city which faces something of an epidemic of unfaithfulness, where people simply do not any longer expect people to be faithful to one another, particularly over long periods of time. I want to ask you a question. How does a society like this, a city like this, learn to be faithful? How does it come to trust again? How does a society come to understand something about the faithfulness of a God who keeps his word and who can be trusted? In order for a city to understand these things, it must see a faithful people who demonstrate faithfulness in their lives and their relationship, who keep their word even when it hurts. For a city to learn faithfulness, the most likely way for it to do that is that it sees a people who can be trusted, whether it meets them in the workplace, in the school environment, in the sports field, in the context of friendship, or in the church. One of the men who lived during this time, who we know something about, was the man Daniel, to whom a book is devoted in the Old Testament. And there's he was in a very influential position in the kingdom. But it says about Daniel that he wasn't corrupt, and neither was he negligent as he managed the affairs of the king. What does that mean? That means he could be trusted in every way, completely trusted, because he wasn't corrupt and he wasn't negligent. What might it mean for us to be a faithful people in this city, to live faithfully, to model faithfulness to a city that no longer has the confidence to trust? I want to give you some examples. This is not all, but they are just examples. Over the past decade, I have worked in pastoral ministry. And I remember a time when I felt like God challenged me very, very strongly about being a person who keeps their word. You see, it's easy in pastoral ministry to tell somebody that you're going to pray for them and then to forget, or to have never meant it in the first place. It's very easy to say to someone, you know, we must catch up soon, and not do that. It's very easy to say, oh, that's a great idea, we must talk about that again, but actually never talk about it again. And I remember being deeply challenged to be a person who would not fail to keep his word. It's part of what it means to be a faithful person, a trustworthy person, a person of integrity, a person who is known to speak only what he will do. Let me give you another example. I was recently, last week, attending a funeral. The church that I, actually it's a Presbyterian church where I started pastoring up in Whangarei, a couple of hours north from here. And I met up with a woman from there in her 60s, who's been married for many, many years. But she was there at the funeral, and I said to her, how is your husband? And her husband is a guy that I know, but not long ago he had a traffic accident, and he had a major injury to his head. And they weren't sure quite what his future was at the time of the accident, but very graciously from God, he's recovered and he's doing really well. But I said, how's he going? And she made a comment that really, really struck me. She said, he is no longer the man that I married, because the injury has affected his personality, and he relates quite differently to his wife, not necessarily badly, but quite differently to what he did before he had the accident. Now, when someone in our society says something like, he's no longer, or she is no longer the person I married, often that is kind of like a statement on the way to divorce. And that's a very kind of warning sign for someone in a pastoral mindset when someone starts talking about, this person is no longer the person that I married. But this woman is deeply committed to a husband, even in his changed circumstance, and has no thought of any alteration to the relationship. She was merely talking about how she is working with her husband to make the life that he has the best that it can possibly be in the circumstances. It's an example of faithfulness under altered circumstances, yet still faithfulness comes through. A few weeks ago, we had some friends who were actually friends of my wife during university years, and they now live in France, and they've been there for nearly 20 years, and they felt about 20 years ago God called them to go as missionaries to France, which almost seemed like the ultimate missionary calling, you know, to get sent to France. But actually, it's a very hard place to be a missionary because spiritually it's very oppressive and people are very resistant to the gospel of Jesus. But it was lovely to see these people have persevered under that kind of circumstance. And they have been there that time and they basically are committed to being there for the rest of their lives. But they were talking about something which I found very deeply inspiring. They've teamed up with two other French couples, and they have brought a piece of land in their city, and it's a piece of land where they've been able to put three houses on the land, and also a kind of community space for prayer and other Christian activities to kind of create some sort of community. But I was struck with what an incredible display of faithfulness their situation actually was. They are foreigners who are saying, in buying this piece of land, we are making a commitment to this city and this country. They're not buying it in order to speculate on a rising property market and make a profit from that. They're not just buying it because it's cheaper than paying rent. They are buying it as a commitment to that city and to that land. But it struck me also that they were buying it together with these other couples as a statement of their commitment and their faithfulness to one another. That there were three families who were going to do this journey together. And in fact, they've been on the journey for a while. And it's a remarkable testimony seeing these three families living in proximity, praying together, serving together, making a life together. An example of faithfulness to one another in a city where so many people live alone and make life alone. It's a visible display, a very tangible display of faithfulness to one another, of life together, of a life of commitment and trust, a life of faithfulness that mirrors the faithfulness of God to them. The final example I was thinking about, because I was coming here, and I thought about this place here in the city, this physical place, this building. And I'm not here to tell you what to do with your building, but it's been here for a long time. And it's a sign of God's faithfulness and God's commitment to a city that he loves. You know, not very long ago, Martin said, I used to work in the Baptist Tabernacle. And I remember the day when the Salvation Army building over there in Queen Street was sold. You know, for years, this building was in the hands of a church and people used to meet and to worship. Now it's a record store. What a terrible witness. And here, you have here right in the city, where other church communities have moved out to places that are more convenient and easier. And here you've maintained a witness of God's faithfulness. The fact that you are here speaks of the faithfulness of God and his commitment to a city that he loves. I don't mean to say anything to you about that, other than reflect on what has happened and the potential significance of it. Because where God's people are and where they remain and show faithfulness, there also people come to understand something about the faithfulness of God. I want to make a final comment about the significance of repentance. Because God was really calling these people to repentance, to change their way of life. And that's essentially the work that he would do with Israel and that he would do with us. God is always working to bring us into new experiences of his life and his righteousness and his goodness in order that we might live in ways that honor him. But every time that we repent, because repentance is not just a one-off thing, it's an ongoing process. Every time we repent, it invites God in new ways into our lives. It frees up space for God to move so that we're able to continue to grow and to experience a deeper measure of God's life and God's power in our lives. But I think that we have underestimated, and I want to ask us not to underestimate, the evangelistic significance of repentance. As we continue to change, as people that we know and have known us for a long time see us living in new ways, embracing God's newness, God's goodness, God's love, God's faithfulness in new ways, turning away from things that do not honor God, there is a powerful testimony there to a God who can bring about newness for our city, who can bring about new creation, who can make people new, and can, in fact, contribute newness to the societies that we're part of. You know, it's interesting when Jesus came announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, what was his call to the people? The people who were to be that light to the nation, the people who were to carry his message, his call was to repent and to believe. He was calling them to enter into the new thing that God was doing, recognizing it would involve leaving behind aspects of their past. I want to tell you, in closing, a story about the power of repentance. I met a guy a few weeks ago who lives here in Auckland, and I'm not going to name him, but he told me his story about how he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a remarkable story because he was living in the UK, and he was his life was basically alcohol and drugs, and he was heavily affected by that. And one Sunday morning, just like this, he stumbled into a church after a very heavy weekend, not able to concentrate or comprehend what was going on in the church because he was still under the effect of the things he had consumed. But he stumbled into a church, and he was deeply impacted in that church gathering, a very ordinary church service, though no church service is ordinary because God is there. And he was deeply impacted by the presence of God in that meeting. And it so impacted him then, and he went back, I think, the next Sunday, that he was actually scared by what he was experiencing, and he left England and came back here to New Zealand. God is a scary God. After a little while, he went back to England, and he went to stay with a friend of his who, in the time he'd been away, had become a Christian. And he was so powerfully impacted by what he saw in that woman's life, the change, that he went to the back to the same church where he'd stumbled into a couple of years earlier, and he found the pastor, and he said, "Look, whatever has happened to that woman, I want what she has got." And so the pastor began to explain the good news to her and to speak to her about what it means to follow Jesus. And that was going okay until he said to him very plainly, "You need to stop drinking and stop taking drugs, and you need to stop sleeping around." And that was the end of the conversation because he could not contemplate giving up those things that had so defined his life. And so he left quite upset with what he has heard. But you know, he said within a week he was back to see that minister because he just knew that come what may, he needed the God that he'd seen at work in his friend. And you know, he went through a process with that pastor of praying and repenting and of really seeking God. He accepted what he'd said, that yes, he must make those changes. And what is incredibly powerful is that within a week of coming to faith in Christ, he had given up his drugs and he had given up his alcohol, despite the fact that they had held the hold that they had had over their lives. And you know, when someone is fronted with a call from Christ to repentance, with that call comes the power of God to make a new beginning. And there's something incredibly powerful about proclaiming as well as living the call of God to repentance, because it opens up for people, even in the proclamation of that message, a word of hope and of possibility that is not there outside of Christ. And so his life was completely transformed in that time, and he is now in New Zealand actually making a real difference for God in this city, and God is using him among people who do not know him in quite a remarkable way. But, you know, I was struck by that minister not mincing his words, not trying to give this guy some kind of easy, postmodern, new age kind of way to get into the kingdom of God, but just fronting him with the call actually to leave his life behind and the knowledge that that was possible with Jesus. And I want to say that as we live lives of repentance, as we are not ashamed of a message that has in its core a call to repentance, so also we have hope and new beginnings to offer to a city that desperately needs to know the new life that God would bring it. May I just pray, and before I sit down, Lord Jesus, I want to just thank you for this church and for each person that is here today and other members who are not with us, but Lord, for whom this is their church home. Father, I thank you for the way that you've placed this church community right here in the middle of the city, a central city which is rapidly filling up with people from so many different parts of the world, many who have never heard the gospel of Christ. Father, right here in this city, we pray that you would make this church community to be, Lord, a prophetic sign and symbol of the faithfulness and the goodness and the love of God, and that there might from this place come many blessings to many others, that many who now do not know you might be called into the kingdom of God, we pray. Father, let your blessing rest upon this fellowship, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.